This song starts in a striking fashion. Chapter 52, verse 13, "Behold my servants." And we saw last time that Yahweh was calling us to see his servant as someone quite amazing. The second person of the Trinity. Just as Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, "Behold my servant, he shall be high and lifted up." We saw him silencing Gentile kings through what? Through this amazing salvation, through sprinkling. And we had this amazing tale of exaltation through suffering. So the song is very much started with a loud bang, a bit like a first movement of a symphony, if you like these. It gets off to a great start. But we start to get something more somber and more reflective. Maybe it's the slow movement beginning. Because look at the cry of anguish at the start of chapter 53. Who has believed what he heard from us? There is complete unbelief to a life of suffering. Now, in this servant song, which we've already seen is amazingly constructed into five verses, with the outer verses on exaltation, those in the middle on suffering, and the one in the very center on the reason for suffering, that's got that structure. Well, would you believe these verses have got another one within them, within these things, and you can see it just on the surface. If you just look from chapter 53, verse 1 to 3, and you'll see this better if you've got a Bible that has the text all the way across the page. For whatever reason, Bibles are created with narrow margins. You ever spotted the problem with that? It's very difficult to follow the poetry. So I commend to you, if you can buy one, a Bible, a bit more like that, so it goes across the page. I found that tremendously helpful in just understanding the poetry. It's just a simple thing, but you can use your screen if you like to use that. But if you look at it, and you should see it even, you'll see it, whatever Bible you've got, there are 10 lines. And the 10 lines are split into 10 groups of two. So, five pairs. The first pair says, "We." Who has believed our report? The second pair says, "He." For he grew up before him like a young plant. The third one has "he and we." He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Then the fourth one, it goes back to "he." He was despised and rejected. And the final one comes back to "we." He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now you can either say that's just blind chance, or you can say it's another example of a very carefully crafted servant song. Scriptures, the teaching is amazing, but also it's almost as if God is saying, look, this is the center of the gospel. This is just going to be amazing on whatever way we look at it. So just bear that in mind as we look through. And we are going to start off with our focus is obviously on unbelief. And the first thing we're going to see is that unbelief means darkness about Christ. Unbelief means darkness about Christ. And we see very clearly right at the start that the gospel is resisted. It says, "Who has believed what he's heard from us?" Now, some of you might have, "Who has believed his report?" Have you got that? You've got the report. Now, that's a fine translation, no problem with it at all. But it slightly obscures the continuation. Because if you look at Isaiah 52, verse 15, in talking about the sprinkling of many nations, it says, "For that which has been told that, not been told and they see," the gospel's gone out to the Gentiles, "and that which they had not heard, they understand." So it's something that was not heard originally to the Gentiles, they now understand. And then immediately Isaiah says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" Okay, so it's very clearly the same gospel message that had gone out to the Gentiles, the previous verse. It's speaking about the servant's salvation. We see that confirmed. If you turn back to verse 10 of Isaiah 52, you're trying, well, what's this about the arm of the Lord? Well, Look at Isaiah 52 verse 10. The context tells us, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our gods. When the Lord bears his holy arm, that's salvation that he's going to accomplish. So clearly we're talking about the preaching of the gospel with sprinkling, and this is a gospel of salvation. And this is reminding us that wherever the gospel is preached, there's resistance. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. You read the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 27. It speaks about the prophets being read, the prophets, like Isaiah, read in the synagogue every Sabbath, but ignored. And what is the response? Well, the response is that the one that is preaching the message comes to anguish. This is Isaiah. Who has believed what he's heard from us? I mean, you have got the greatest message that you could possibly preach. Israel, your Saviour's coming. He's coming to bear your sins. And do people listen to Isaiah? No. Well, you think, well, maybe we get a greater preach. What about Christ? When Christ came along, what did he say? He saw Jerusalem. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long have I sought to gather you? As a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. And interestingly, in the New Testament, the end of Christ's public ministry, you could turn to it in John 12 and verse 36 to 38. Christ in Jerusalem, that very place, he's about to go to the cross. He ends his public ministry as if the light switches off. And it says, John chapter 13, verse 27, though he, Christ, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It was anguish of Isaiah, the anguish of Christ. Well, what about Paul? Just turn over the page to Romans, or a few pages to Romans. And you know what Paul says, Romans 9, he had great sorrow, verse 2, and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that myself was accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Romans 10, verse 1, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. But what does Paul quote in Romans 10, verse 16? Paul quotes, but have not all but obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So it's striking that the way this section starts is almost a controlling text for how the gospel is received. The gospel prophesied by Isaiah, the gospel embodied by Christ, and the gospel preached by the greatest church planter of all time. I mean, who better than Paul? And yet he says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? It's almost as if they hear with their ears, but it's like, you know, when you hear a foreign language, it's just a load of sounds. There's no belief. Well, we'd all be thoroughly depressed, wouldn't we? I mean, if Christ couldn't do it, and Paul couldn't do it, I mean, what hope do we have? Well, this is why it's a wonderful parallel statement. That's the way prophecy works, and often poetry works. There's two lines, and there's some form of parallelism. Who has believed what he's heard from us? Or what's parallel to the belief? Well, what's what they heard? The arm of the Lord. And what's then parallel to belief? Revealed. Revealed. You see, preaching the gospel, we don't just need the Spirit's message. We need the Spirit's personal revelation. And isn't this the wonderful balance of the scriptures? The anguish of people not believing is not muted for a second. Okay? Isaiah is no hyper-Calvinist. Christ is no hyper-Calvinist. And Paul's no hyper-Calvinist. They've got anguish. But they believe firmly in the sovereignty of God. They hold both things at once. And so this reminds us, doesn't it, that we, in our evangelism, we don't depend on ourselves, we depend on the Spirit. We need to pray for the arm of the Lord to be revealed. And again, it reminds us that evangelism is not just about the best programs. I mean, you do kind of just get very frustrated when you see these kind of blog articles and people discussing a different church strategy, and you're like, well, you've got that church strategy and you've got that church strategy and so on. I think, I'm not sure I could map the number of conversions across the UK at the moment in terms of church strategy. You know, you just kind of get the right program. I mean, I'm not saying we don't use wisdom or creativity or whatever to get the gospel across. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, fundamentally, it's to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. That is the fundamental. And so this should give us the right balance. So many of you this evening, your parents, some of your grandparents, and you could well just be racked with guilt and thinking, well, I've got children and grandchildren, and they don't believe. I mean, what have I done wrong? Now, is it wrong to have grief? No. Isaiah had it. Paul had it. Christ had it. But you don't need to be completely paralyzed by guilt, because it's to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. And it's just having those things in balance. We've got the grief and we've got the confidence in God's sovereignty. And if we lose one of those two things, if we lose the grief, we become hyper-Calvinists and we go in a corner somewhere and don't do anything. And if we lose the sovereignty of God, we just become emotional wrecks because we think it all depends upon us. We've got to have both together. And that's what Isaiah starts off with. Unbelief, it means darkness about Christ. Isaiah says, make no bones about it. But understands that, yes, the gospel is resisted, but the gospel is also revealed. Well, unbelief means darkness. But all unbelief, secondly, as we come to verse 2, means dismissing Christ. You notice the word "for" there. There's a reason being given for this unbelief. It doesn't excuse the unbelief, but it gives the reason on the surface for it. Why couldn't people just reason their way there? Why couldn't people just get it? After all, I mean, who would be a better teacher than Christ or Paul? Why don't people just get it? Well, here we are. Firstly, it says that Christ was, on the face of it, in his human nature, nothing promising. You know, you sometimes have a school sports day and you've got this person running. And the running is not great. It's not anything special. They don't achieve anything special. But boy, are the grandparents very, very proud of them. Or the parents very, very proud of them if they get the time off work to go. They're very, very proud of them because that's their person. Now, to everyone else, they say, well, he's not going to do anything. Not very quick. He's not got a great style. But the one who sees and understands them sees him as very special. Well, the father, and that's an imperfect analogy, the father saw him as very special. He grew up, he, Christ, grew up before him, Yahweh, like a young plant. So the father's seeing this young plant emerge from the soil, and he's saying, this is the son whom I love. Listen to him. He sees the potential. He sees him growing up. But what did other people see? Like a root out of dry ground. They're saying, well, it's a bit of an unassuming sapling. This word for dry ground is a place with no reliable water source. Well, he's not going to last very long, is he? Not in the right place. Look at what did people see about Christ? Well, look at his mother. Unmarried, pregnant, stigma. What about his father? Matthew 13:55. Isn't he the carpenter's son? Carpenter in those days, you're not talking about bespoke furniture here. You may be talking about the man who helps out with the agricultural implements like ploughs. He's not anything special. Again, Matthew 13, look at his siblings. Are not his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Nothing special as the world looked on. And nothing amazing, is it, about his Davidic ancestry? I mean, it wasn't that people were coming to Joseph and saying, oh, the king's coming. What did the Davidic ancestry mean for David? Mean for Joseph? A place to be taxed. It's not exactly auspicious. So there's nothing here promising about Christ. And there's also nothing attractive. As it goes on, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing credible or convincing in Christ that would make him a Messiah in people's eyes. I mean, they've got their idea of the Messiah, this strong, kingly, wise, powerful military leader who's going to lead them in victory against the Romans. It's not Christ. Now, you know, we mentioned at the start here that we've got a he, and then we've got a we. And now we've got a he and a we. And this is the central section to this stanza, in this five stanza song. And in this center, there is a striking pairing of words that only come together five times in the Old Testament. Twice in this song and three times elsewhere. Now, the translation is not consistent, so it's not always obvious in the English, but the words are form and appearance. Form and appearance. Now, as I say those words, you might be thinking something already. Form and appearance. Where have you heard those words in the Old Testament? Think about Rachel. What was she? Beautiful in form and appearance. What about Joseph? Potiphar's wife said, he's handsome in form and appearance. What about Esther? Beautiful in form and appearance. Three uses of those words together in the Old Testament. And then the other two are here. Verse 14. Look at verse 14 of chapter Isaiah 52. His appearance, so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And here, the word form you can see there, and the appearance is from the word beauty. There's nothing here in what should be the form and appearance. The context of that is something attractive, hence they've translated appearance as beauty. In what should be attractive, we have absolutely nothing that was nice to look at. And what this is saying is, if you just look at the servant's physical form, yes, before the Father, this is his son, greatly loved. But before the world, there's nothing amazing. It's, you know, that all the paintings, you've got Christ, broad shoulders, good looking, with a nice white halo kind of light thing, just kind of highlighting him out with this beautiful pristine white garment, when quite possibly he's just in drab clothes, doesn't look particularly impressive. That's what this is suggesting. It's not that people would see it on the outside. You see, the eye of faith should have seen the true glory in Christ when they saw his character. The Spirit, without measure. Can you imagine what he'd be like as a person? Astonishing. But they didn't see the true glory. They just said, well, there's nothing here. And don't people say that of us? I mean, they could wander in here this evening and say, well, what are these people doing? I mean, they're not that hot singing, but they sing. Music's not that hot, but it's there. And then they kind of pray, and then they sit down and listen to someone ramble on for half an hour. What's going on here? There's nothing very exciting about this. It's not like the television crews are queuing up outside and thinking this is going to be a ratings hit. But that's the point. It's just the ordinariness on the surface. There's nothing there. I remember when I was at university, you'd have invite someone along to an evangelistic event, and they'd come along. And this was their rationale. They would say, well, we've got some friends and they're into amateur dramatics, so when it's the footlights, we'll go and watch their play. I mean, we don't really see anything in a play, but we'll go and watch them, and they're into that kind of thing. And we've got other friends who are into rowing, and well, we'll go along, and not really athletic, but we'll watch them. I mean, they're into it, we'll do that. And then we've got these Christians. Well, what are they into? Well, they're a bit strange. They're into these evangelistic talks. So we'll go along and we'll sit in, and they're into that kind of thing. But I mean, it's just, there's nothing in it, is there? That's the world, isn't it? There's nothing in it. They might be polite, if you have nice English middle class, might just kind of tolerate certain things. But there's nothing in it. And Isaiah highlights to us the tragedy of focusing on externals. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. On an external rating, Christ's not got it. Unbelief, tragic. It means dismissing Christ because it just doesn't go below the surface. But as you probably see, unbelief doesn't just mean darkness about Christ. It doesn't just mean about dismissing Christ. What does it mean in verse 3? It means, unbelief means despising Christ. That's mentioned twice in verse 3, at the start and at the end. He was despised and rejected by men. At the end, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And this is the tragedy of unbelief. It's not just that people turn away, but they turn against him. Now, we've got the word despise, and that's quite a strong word in English, isn't it? And if you say to someone, well, she despises me, you can kind of feel some quite kind of emotional intensity. Well, it's not quite got that in the Hebrew, but it's strong in a different way. Think about Esau. He comes in, he's been out hunting, he's hungry. And he says, Jacob, I like the smell of that stew. And Jacob says, I'll give you the stew if you give me your birthright. And Esau says, what use is a birthright to me? I'm about to die. Then we have the stew. So what did Esau do? He despised his birthright. He just counted it as worthless. Goliath looks over and sees this little youth. And what does he think of David? Despises him. He doesn't hate him. He doesn't think he's worth hating. He's just a nothing. That's this idea of despising. It's just worthless. It's just dismissed. It's a stronger form. We've talked about already about dismissing, but this is strong. It's just like, it's not worth my time. Not that I'm not going to notice it. It's just not worth it. Looking down on. And so what do we see these people do? Well, they steer clear. You see that in the start of verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. People have got no time for him. Well, why have they got no time for him? Well, who'd want a friend like this? And because these words are so familiar, we maybe don't feel the full weight. A man of sorrow. No. A man of sorrows. Plural. He knew suffering. Acquainted with grief. It's saying that he's characterized through and through by pain. It's been said about him, he lived life in a minor key. These things are just happening to him. So the abiding memory of Christ was a life of sorrow and pain. And surely that's something for us to think. That when I grumble about my lot, why is this happening to me? Why is that happening to me? He chose his lot. A man of sorrows. And people said he is a man of sorrows, a man to despise, but he was the man. Not a man, the man, the second Adam who came for these people. So the tragedy, they steer clear, but then they just look away. And here's something striking again in Isaiah's structure as he's moving between this he and we. Remember how he started this section? He started, who's believed our report? On which side is Isaiah? The gospel side, Christ's side, preaching Christ. But where does he put himself? At the end of this stanza, he was despised and we esteemed him not. You see, this verse has started off with the we of preaching the gospel and has ended with the we of needing the gospel. Isaiah puts himself and realizes his sin and guilt. And this phrase, the one from whom men hide their faces, is the same phrase as used in Isaiah 59 verse 2, which speaks about God's face hidden from us due to the broken covenant. And you see a tragedy here. Our sin, you can see the Isaiah 59 verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The tragedy is that the same sin, our sin, that makes God hide his face from us, that same sin makes us hide our faces from the one sent to save us from that sin. That's the tragedy of sin and the love of the servant who came for ones who despised him. Well, then we come to the end of this tragic verse in this song, a verse full of unbelief. And surely we've got to begin by putting ourselves where Isaiah puts himself and say, once we didn't esteem him. He wasn't our everything. And maybe even we have to confess that sin now, that even as believers, we do not esteem him as we should. Is he our everything? Do we ever just look at on the surface of things, and the things that we see in the world just look so full technicolor, and the things of glory are just so distant they look a bit black and white, when it should be the other way around? But surely this section should lead us to praise, because this should lead us to praise the Father who endured watching his son grow up as a tender plant while everyone else ignored, dismissed, or despised him. What father would do that? The Heavenly Father would do that for love for us. We can meditate on the son who lived this life in a minor key. And we can remember this when we get in these situations and think, why is this happening to me? Why me? We don't know. But we do know we have a God that we can trust. And we have one who is the man of sorrows. His life shot through with grief and suffering. He understands when others don't in this life. And we can also praise God. We don't just praise the Father for allowing his son to grow up like this. We don't just praise the Son for coming and embracing this life in a minor key. But we praise the Spirit who reveals the arm of the Lord in salvation. Doesn't that give us confidence? How do we have confidence otherwise? Each one of us, I'm sure, knows and loves people dearly. And we want to see them saved. Well, the arm of the Lord, powerful arm, and we say, will you bear your holy arm? Will you allow people to see your salvation? Because it only takes the Spirit of God in a second, and he creates life from death. He creates sight from darkness. He gives a new heart. And as we have that grief, who's believed it? We can say, reveal your arm. Reveal your arm. We can praise for each other. And maybe you even might be speaking to someone tonight and you're saying, well, I still don't get it. I'm like the people you're describing. You're just saying, well, I don't quite get what all the fuss is about. Well, if that's you, then why not ask God, reveal it to me? He can reveal it. He can shed light where there's darkness and show in this suffering the majesty of one who says, behold, my servant. It's still behold my servants, characterized by unbelief or not, but it's behold my servant. Look at him. Praise him. We despised him. We esteemed him not. And yet he came to die for people like us. Amen.